afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible you'd like to call in, or about Christianity, the Christian faith, Christian ethics. Maybe you see things differently from the host. Want to discuss that? Feel free to give me a call. It looks like we have one or two lines open at the moment. You can call 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And as I've been doing and will be doing for the next few weeks, I am traveling and speaking in various places. And the next place I'm going to be speaking is this Friday. And that'll be in near Denver, in Arvada, Colorado. And we have many listeners in the Denver area. If you'd like to join us, you can find the details of that meeting by going to thenarrowpath.com and looking under the tab that says Announcements. That's this Friday in Arvada, Colorado. And then on Sunday, I'll be speaking in Wichita, Kansas. And on Monday, in Kansas City. And I won't go any further than that at this point because meetings are far enough off. I don't want to just clutter up your mind with too many places. But Friday in the Denver area, Sunday in Wichita. And, oh, yes, and this Wednesday. What, tomorrow? Tomorrow we have our regular monthly Zoom meeting, which is at 7 o'clock Pacific time. And you can also log on to that with the information you can get from our website at thenarrowpath.com. Under Announcements, you can get the login information. We have about an hour and a half of Q&A on Zoom once a month, and that's tomorrow night. So, just so you'll know, that's what's happening in the next few days. At this point, we're going to go to the phones and talk, first of all, to Kevin from St. Augustine, Florida. Hi, Kevin. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve. I'm able to listen your radio show every day when I come home from school. So it's timed perfectly, and I really appreciate it. I was approached, or I was listening to a podcast recently, and it had mentioned something about the two other people who were mentioned in Mark, and I believe their accounts are in Luke and Matthew as well, that state that they were both, or the both that were crucified next to Jesus, that they both ridicule Jesus. Now, I originally had thought that one did and that the other didn't, that he stood up for Christ against the other mocking him. But and then Jesus, of course, mentioned that he would join him in paradise. But was I thinking about that incorrectly? Did two of them originally mock him? And then the other one backtracked. Like, could you give me your thoughts on that account, please?
Well, sure. Yeah, I believe all the Gospels mention that Jesus was crucified between two other men who were criminals themselves. And at least one of the Gospels, either Matthew or Mark, mentions that they were both mocking him. But Luke's Gospel tells us that one of them apparently changed his mind and did not mock him anymore, and he rebuked the other one for mocking him. So apparently when they were first crucified, the man on either side of him, both of them, were mocking him just like the crowds were, which seems like a strange thing to do when you're hanging on a cross yourself and you're in agony and you're dying, that you'd have the energy or the interest in mocking another person who's hanging next to you. But apparently they just got caught up in the mockery of the moment. And eventually, remember, they were hanging on the cross for 6 hours alive there. At some point, one of them apparently had a change of heart, either because he just came to his senses and realized that there's no reason to be mocking Jesus, or perhaps something about Jesus, his demeanor, his something he said may have changed his mind. But man came to his senses, obviously repented of what he was doing, and even began to correct the other guy and say, hey, you know, what are we doing that for? Why mock him? You know, he hasn't done anything wrong. So Luke is the only gospel that lets us know that one of them changed his tune. But obviously he did.
Yeah, it was just it's just something that, you know, when you sit down in church and or Sunday school over the years, you don't get that first part that both of them started mocking him. And I shouldn't say you don't get it. It's just not usually taught or talked about so much. And I really like that. I think it impacts the account even more. You know, I think it just, yeah. I think it just brings about more clarity to the whole situation. And I really appreciate the description. Now, just to clarify, you said that the change of heart is mentioned in Luke. Is that right?
It's Luke's gospel that records that. Yeah.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you so much, Steve. I really appreciate it.
Okay, Kevin. Hey, good talking to you. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Peter calling from London, England. Peter, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve. So Jesus made several, well, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus made a statement about along the lines of he who has will be given more, and he who does not have even what he has will be taken away from him. And in one of the Gospels, it talks about it in the context of the parable of the talents. And in another, it talks about it in the context of, you know, being careful how you listen. And my question is, is he saying that, because I've heard this even in secular, sort of even in the world, about the haves and have-nots in terms of prosperity. But even amongst Christians, are there Christians that have and are there Christians that have not? And what does he mean? Does it, and are there factors that determine which camp you fall into?
Well, Jesus made the statement you're referring to in Matthew 13:12. Whoever has, to him will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. This is not referring to haves and have-nots in terms of economic, things. He's referring to a spiritual, because his disciples asked him why he is speaking to the crowds in parables instead of speaking plainly. The parables were a means of obscuring his message, and he really only explained the parables privately to his disciples after he had spoken to the crowds. So the crowds only got to hear the parables, but no explanations. And the crowds, therefore, didn't understand his message. And the disciples said, why do you do that? Why don't you speak more plainly? Why are you speaking to them in parables? And he answered in verse 11 of Matthew 13, because it has been given to you, meaning to the disciples, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, meaning to the crowds, it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. What he's saying is that within Israel, there were those who have a spark of spiritual interest, a spark of some knowledge of God. They've already made some pursuit of God in their life. They've taken seriously perhaps what they've heard in the synagogues and the Word of God. They've tried to follow. Others just blow it off and don't pay much attention to it. And what the one group has and the other doesn't is a spiritual connection. They are part of the ones who have are part of the faithful remnant of Israel. And those who do not have are those who don't have any spiritual connection to God. They're just, they're Jewish and they think they're the people of God, but they don't have any spiritual connection with God. And those who have it, that'll be increased. Jesus came to give more of that to those who already were on that wavelength, as it were. Those who are already pursuing God under the Jewish law before Jesus came are the ones that God would give more insight, more revelation, more life to, and they'd be the ones who would recognize the Messiah, were those Jews who had pretty much ignored the law and the prophets and didn't much care about God, really. Well, they don't have what it takes. And so Jesus concealed from them the message, the mysteries of the kingdom, as he called it. So he's saying that those who have already inclined themselves toward God, who've already got something in terms of a relationship with God, that is going to be cultivated. That's going to be enriched by him. And that was, of course, because they would become disciples, and he would explain the parables, and he would disciple them, and they would grow in their knowledge of the kingdom. But those who don't have that interest in the things of God are, you know, what little they have is going to be taken from them. They're not going to understand a thing. So that's the context of what he's talking about. It's really about what kind of people he's going to reveal more of the mysteries of the kingdom of God to, and what kind of people he's going to withhold them from. So those who have and those who have not, he's not referring to haves and have-nots the way we normally think of that term when we're thinking in economic circumstances. That's not in the picture of his in his statement.
Right. So it's more in the context of, well, you know, as Jesus is the Messiah, and those that have the, as you said, the interest and the spiritual insight into salvation as Jews, I guess what you're saying is, yeah, you're going to have more rather than a principle of haves and haves nots.
Well, right. Before Jesus came, you know, for 1,400 years, the people of Israel had access to the law, and the prophets came to them too. Now, through most of that Old Testament history, according to the record of the Old Testament, the majority of the Jews were not very spiritually interested. In fact, they were very corrupt, and that's why the prophets came and rebuked them so often. But at those times, when the prophets came and rebuked the corrupt ones, there was always a group, a smaller group, which was called the remnant, who heeded the prophets because they really cared about the things of God. There was always a group within Israel who were, in fact, what the whole nation was supposed to be in principle, that is, the people of God. Now, those are the people that have something. They are, you know, when Jesus came, there was that remnant also within Israel. And they were the ones who had already taken steps toward, you know, obeying God according to the lesser light that they had had under the law. And God was going to honor that and enrich their spiritual lives by revealing the Messiah and the kingdom to them. But as at most times in Israel's history, so also when Jesus came, most of the Israelites were simply, you know, God's people in name only. They really didn't have a heart for God. And they were the ones from whom even the little they had would be taken away. So, yeah, that's the meaning of his statement in that context.
No, thanks for your insight, Steve. Appreciate it. God bless you.
Okay, Peter. God bless you, too. Thanks. Good talking to you. All right, we'll talk next to Eric from Compton, California. Eric, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Give me a few seconds to set this up. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, but don't take too many seconds. Go ahead.
Okay. I have gone kind of back and forth on this rapture thing. You got the pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. And I had begun to settle on the belief that Christians are going to go through some of that. Now, it's my understanding you don't believe that we will be raptured at all or Jesus' second coming.
Well, we will be raptured at the second coming, which is the only time that the Bible itself connects the rapture to. I mean, the principal passage on the rapture is, of course, 1 Thessalonians 4, and it specifically says that, you know, we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air when the Lord comes, at the coming of the Lord, when the Lord descends from heaven with a shout and so forth. So it's the second coming of God, of Christ, that is the time frame when the rapture occurs. Now, okay, if somebody believes that we'll be raptured 7 years earlier or 3.5 years earlier than that, I'd have to see what they're using for evidence. The Bible doesn't give any evidence of that.
Okay, well, the question is the falling away that's talked about in 2 Thessalonians. I have I have understood in my research, in my study, that it means falling away like Judas, like people who turned away from the faith. But I just recently heard a teacher say that early in Christendom, that falling away was interpreted as departure. Well, if it's interpreted as departure, then it can go either way. Well, how do you interpret the falling away?
Well, it certainly is not, is not the departure of the church as in the rapture. I've heard that argument too, but it doesn't work in the context at all. I mean, look at it. It's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and here's what you get just in the first few verses. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, okay, our gathering together to him at his coming, what would that be? I would say that would be the resurrection and the rapture. He says, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed. Okay, so he says at the beginning, he talks about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. This is the event he's talking about, the coming of Christ and the resurrection and rapture, I believe is what he's referring to. And he goes on in verse 3 and says, that day cannot come until after the falling away has happened and the man of sin has been revealed. In other words, the rapture and the second coming of Christ can't come until after the falling away. And therefore, the falling away is not the rapture. Now, the word falling away is more often used, or more reasonably used, actually, to be referring to people who fall away from the faith. As Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 4, many shall depart from the faith. So I think it's that he's referring to rather than a physical departure of the church as the falling away. The word departure might be a decent translation of that word, but departure from what? You know, if they want to say, well, that's the departure of the Christians from the earth, well, that's the one interpretation that simply won't work in the context, because he's already said the rapture of the church cannot happen until after the departure has taken place.
All right. Thanks, Steve. Appreciate that.
All right. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Okay. Our next caller is Paul from Toronto, Canada. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Brother Steve, just a quick question. It's about regarding Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Mm-hmm. Paul used the word for new, which is porgynoko in Greek. According to Dr. John MacArthur, this is to know before the even they were born, not only to know before they were born, but to also have a relationship with these people. My question is this. I believe that babies were born sinless. And since they were born sinless, God knew them even before and had a relationship with them. So according to you, this might be referring to the church. Could it also be referring to these babies whom God foreknew because they were sinless?
Well, I don't think the word foreknew points toward baby particularly, like yourself, I believe infants are innocent before God and therefore not condemned until they reach an age where they're old enough to be responsible for making bad decisions. And so I would say they're included in the category of the saved. But when Dr. MacArthur says foreknow means they already have a relationship with him, this is simply a Calvinistic, assertion. The word prognosko means to know before, okay? However, the word know, gnosko, has a variety of meanings in Scripture, and there are some places where the word know, K-N-O-W, can mean to have a relationship with someone, as when Adam knew his wife, which referred to them having sexual relations. But actually, when Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that many will say, Lord, Lord, we did such and such things in your name, and he'll say, I never knew you. Again, I never knew you, they would say, refers not to him having, you know, cognitive awareness of them, but rather knowing them in the sense of being friends with them. And so they would say, since gnosko can mean to know somebody like in a relational way, therefore, they say, prognosko, which means to know in advance, means that God previously had a relationship with them. And in many Calvinists will say we should really paraphrase that, whom he foreloved, that is, the people he loved before, people who were his own before he predestined they'd be conformed to the image of his son. So they want it to be that ginosko, in the word prognosko, which means to know before, they want ginosko to mean to have a loving relationship with somebody. Well, the word can refer to that in certain contexts, but there's no reason in the world to think that it means that in this context. It also means to know something. And in the word prognosko is used elsewhere in Scripture to say to know something in advance. I mean, there's one place where I guess it's Peter says, since you foreknow these things, or since you know these things already in advance, you know, act thus and so. This is where he uses the word prognosko also, where it's talking about the readers themselves know something beforehand because they've been warned about it. So prognosko just means to know beforehand. If the Calvinist wants it to be a specific reference to people that God had chosen to love as the elect, and he did so before they were born, but that is bringing their own theological ideas into a passage that does not necessarily contain them, and it's imposing their own theological agenda on the actual definition of a Greek word, which I don't think they're doing that well. I don't think that's a justified thing in this passage.
Okay, thank you very much, Steve. I just want to let you know that you are actually helping us to develop our skills, which is very important, the skills to understand the Bible, not just to listen to you and believe in you, but to develop our skills, which is very important.
Good.
Thank you very much.
Good. Thank you, Paul. God bless. Good talking to you. All right. Bill from Petaluma, California is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Bill. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I'm so glad to be on. And my question is this. I met a man who was a real Christian at one point. He knew the love of God. He knew the joy that he had, but he abandoned the whole thing and became somebody that no longer following Christ because of a question. If God knew what the devil was going to do before he created him, but he created him anyway, doesn't that make God more evil than the devil he created? Well, with one verse, and I actually gave him two, he completely changed his mind, gave a beautiful prayer of repentance and asking for forgiveness. So I wanted to share my verse, and I wanted to know what you would say, because I think my conclusion was a little different than what I've been hearing. The verse is,
okay, go ahead.
1 Corinthians 13:7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So God, because he is love, would hope and believe that the devil would remain perfect the way he was created. And he saw the logic and he repented. What do you think of my answer, and what would you have given?
Well, I guess the validity of your answer would depend on how we understand the foreknowledge of God, a subject that came up in our previous question. What does God foreknow? There are people who think that God doesn't know about the future rebellion and moral choices that individuals will make, in which case, I suppose if he made an angel who became the devil, and God didn't know he was going to become the devil, but he hoped he wouldn't, then your argument, I think, would make perfectly good sense. Now, if God did know that, every moral choice that's going to be made in the future, that he knew it in advance, that wouldn't really work with your statement, because you're saying God was hoping he'd remain faithful, but he'd be really knowing that he wouldn't in that scenario. So I don't know. I mean, I'm glad your friend, was convinced by that. But I think that there would be skeptics who would have trouble with that, too. The main thing is, and it worked for him, and God bless you for reaching out to him. You seem to be successful. I would say that if somebody says, well, if God did such and such, then then I just got to believe that God is evil. Well, that's a little strange thing to do. I mean, to say I don't understand why God would do something does not translate into therefore God is evil. I mean, I think when we look at what God has done, he has tolerated our sins, and he hasn't smashed us like bugs, though he could. Instead, he's made our lives far more pleasant than he needed to. And he sent his son and came to die for us, which is kind of not that's not an evil thing to do. That's a very loving thing to do. And so since God has manifested his character to be loving and good, if there are things that he has done that we say, well, I don't know why he would do that, I guess that's where we should be humble enough to say, well, I know he's a good God. So he must have had a reason, even if I'm not grasping what it is, for what he's done. And that would be, to my mind, the intelligent thing to say. And that's what I would say, although I don't have any problem understanding why he made the devil. But if that was my problem, I would certainly say, well, I know he's good. I don't know why he did this, but I know he must have had a good reason. And he certainly understands things a lot better than I do, so I'll trust him on that one. Hey, I need to take a break here. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. We have another half hour coming up. Don't go away.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour ahead of us to take your questions and maybe disagreements you might have with the host. If you want to call them in, the number to call is 844-484-5737. And I want to remind you, if you're in Denver area, I'll be speaking in Denver on Friday. If you're in Wichita area, I'll be there on Sunday. And if you're in Kansas City area, I'll be there next Monday. If you want to know where those places are and what time and all of that, the information can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com under announcements. There's a tab that says announcements, so that's where you'll find that. Also, Wednesday night, tomorrow night, we have a Zoom meeting. Anyone can join us. It's a Q&A period of time on Zoom. And if you'd like to join us, the login information can also be found in the same place at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. Our next caller is Max from Portland, Oregon. And Max, good to hear from you again. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you so much for taking my call. Hey, we're talking sure. Greek a little earlier, and I always say that, you know, as an atheist, someone who studied science, I picked up a little Greek along the way. And you were mentioning the word prognosis?
Prognosco.
It's prognosco. It sounds a lot like mm-hmm. the word prognosis, which is, of course,
yes,
is a medical term that means sort of a foreknowledge of. So it's kind of neat how those things, how one language evolves into another as it is.
Mm-hmm.
I wanted to call in and address sort of the cliffhanger you left, I think, your audience on yesterday regarding a little bit about human evolution, the age of
yes.
the earth. And
yes.
dinosaurs being represented in the Bible and people living alongside dinosaurs, which, of course, full disclosure, I think the vast consensus opinion of the scientific community and probably the atheist community as well, people who identify as atheists, is that, of course, dinosaurs were wiped out about 64 million years before the first humans evolved.
Go ahead.
Of course we believe that, yeah. I wanted to ask you, or maybe just bring up some points with you. I understand that behemoth and leviathan are mentioned in the Bible as these huge animals, like with tail that sways like a cedar, and it's all, you can almost see it as describing a like a brachiosaurus or a brontosaurus, right? Like a big one of those big long-necked dinosaurs. Right. My question is, the Bible also describes other creatures and which we don't have around, like in Revelation, there's a lot. I understand that's symbolic, in Daniel and stuff, and there's creatures. But it also describes animals doing things like talking snakes and talking donkeys. My question is it not a simpler explanation to just sort of say that ancient peoples, whoever wrote Job, could have known about dinosaurs the same way we on the scientific community know about dinosaurs, and that is just by finding fossils of them and inferring, wow, this is a really big thigh bone. There must be a huge animal that this belonged to. How mighty. And then, of course, they would have inferred how mighty God is, that,
yeah,
that God
I've thought
would have
about
made
that.
An animal that big.
Yeah, I've thought about that many times. However, even modern geologists and paleontologists didn't find any dinosaur bones until the 19th century, and that is AD. And to think that somebody living, say, 2,000 years before Christ had seen, let's say, dinosaur bones, well, they might have. Mm-hmm. I wonder why people never knew about them, however, until modern times. I would say this, though. The animals that are described in Job are mostly ordinary animals. And God, what's going on in this particular section of Job, and the place where we see what appear to be dinosaurs, is in Job 40 and 41. But the animals in sequence that are mentioned by God prior to this are ordinary animals. He talks about wild horses. He talks about ostriches. He talks about eagles. He talks about a number of regular animals that we know are regular. And then he says, and then he talks about behemoth and leviathan. And he's, in all the cases, he's saying, now look at this creature. You know, what do you see there? You know, who do you think takes care of it? Who do you think created this? You know, and it's as if Job and his readers are expected to be familiar with these creatures. I mean, yeah, he's got the wild donkeys there. He's got the wild ox. He's got the ostrich, the eagle, and the horse. And then he's got behemoth and leviathan. So, I mean, they are simply introduced in such a matter-of-fact way as if they are familiar to Job. Now, maybe they weren't, but I would say the easiest way to understand this, I mean, is that he's seen those as every bit as familiar creatures as the others that are mentioned.
Well, I disagree. I would offer the conclusion that, well, first of all, on your first point, you sort of mentioned that modern geology, modern paleontology never knew about these animals until, 200 years ago. But that's because modern geology, modern paleontology, and when I say modern, I mean as it exists today, didn't exist. It wasn't born until 200 or 300 years ago. So it's sort of the chicken or the egg argument there.
Well, but it was the discovery of those bones that birthed paleontology. And so, I mean, if these bones had been familiar to people 100 years earlier or 500 years earlier or 1,000 years earlier, they would have begun to dig them up then, one would assume. I mean, I would assume. Maybe you wouldn't.
Well, no, we actually do see evidence of people using... One thing about fossils is they're pretty rugged, right? They're rock. And so there are beads from ancient peoples, which the beads are fossilized remains of coral. I grew up in Kansas, on the Kansas side of Kansas City, Missouri, and we have tons of limestone out there. And you better believe that, especially people who are living, and I don't say this in a diminutive way, but people who are living closer to the earth, more primitive technologies, who were living in the stone age, as it were, and utilizing stone tools, they would have been arguably more aware of the fossils around them than we are. It just would have been another part of their world. But seeing fossilized seashells in a place like Kansas, in the middle of, believe me, in the middle of nowhere, but also in the middle of a big continent, could have also given rise to a global flood myth. And the fact that, okay, so I address that. I want to address also that you
or they could confirm a global flood historical story.
Actually, what we see is several waves, several periods of submergence and then re-uplift. And so it's just like one flood. There's a lot of floods, depending where you are, too. But back to the Job living contemporaneously with Leviathan and with Behemoth.
Right.
You say that he was utilizing these because they're animals that everybody knew and was familiar with. Okay. But many people culturally, globally today are aware of dragons, werewolves, vampires, the Tooth Fairy, Santa Claus, and just because they're aware of them and can make a cultural reference to them, and because a dragon might evoke an image of something fearsome, and especially when you have sailors in this time period where you don't have, you know, the internet or academic journals, you have people coming back from the ocean saying that they've seen sea creatures and sea monsters and stuff, and, you know, weird, inexplicable things, then I have no problem thinking that rather than Job living contemporaneously with these animals, which could be described as dinosaurs, he was probably referring to the cultural reference that was previously long established by these people looking and finding fossils and inferring that this giant thigh bone must have belonged to a giant animal, which it did. Now, granted, they attribute that animal's creation to God, which is just, you know, a step too far, in my opinion. There's not evidence supporting that, but the fact that you dig up a big thigh bone does show that it's a big animal. And people living closer to
also mentions the scales on their body and how thick their scales are and how that spears break against their scales. Now, one might, again, mm-hmm. create a mythological creature about which that is said, but they didn't find any scales, you know, in fossilized, I'm sure.
Find scales
here's
today.
What we
have.
We find here's what we have.
We find impressions of scales.
Okay, we have impressions of some scales, but that's you certainly wouldn't be able to tell what a spear would do to a scale from the fossilized.
Sure, you compare stone. That scale pattern to a scale pattern on something modern, like an alligator.
Well, yeah, and alligators can be pierced with a spear easy enough. Right. Well, okay. Put it this way. Let me put it, Max. Here's the thing. You and I are both looking at the same evidence, namely a description of these creatures in Job, and we can look at other evidence too. You disagree that we can look at other evidence too?
No, I disagree that you and I are looking at the same evidence.
You're not hearing me. Let me just get in here a minute. You're not hearing me. We're both talking about the same data. We're looking at Job 40 and 41. That's data. Now, you're giving it one explanation, and I'm giving it another. You're saying, well, they may have found a big bone, and they postulated this big animal, and then they mythologized it and described it according to the mythology and so forth, and that's why we have that data. I'm saying, well, I think we might have that data because they actually saw the animal itself. Now, you and I are talking about this. The data is the same. We're both looking at the same chapters, okay? That's the same evidence for something. And you're explaining the evidence a certain way, and I'm explaining it another way. Now, this is what always will happen when worldviews are in conflict, because I have a certain worldview, and I interpret data through that lens, and you have a different worldview, and you interpret it through that lens. Now, your worldview, as you have made very clear, is that of the atheist, and that means that you don't believe in the supernatural. Now, I don't have an atheistic worldview, fortunately, and therefore I'm open to the supernatural. And if there is supernatural, then many of the data that we both look at can be explained differently than if there's no supernatural. And that's why we can talk about any number of things, and we'll be perhaps butting heads about it, because I'm seeing it through a different worldview. I'm not sure how much time you've given to consider where your worldview came from. But everybody has one. Everyone has a worldview. And you have one, I have one. I know where mine came from. I'm not sure where yours came from. But I would suggest that everybody interprets everything through the lens of their worldview, because the worldview is not something you look at. It's something you look at things through, like a pair of glasses. And so we often don't see or think about our worldview. We just look at things through it and don't realize the worldview is even there. And so once we realize, well, I'm looking at this through a certain lens, the question then becomes, where did this lens come from? Is there reason to believe this lens has objective legitimacy? Or is it simply the lens that I've adopted? And once I have the lens on, I can only see things through that lens. This is something that I think everyone needs to do, is cross-examine their own worldview.
Yes. Yeah, what I would do is I would object to your classification of saying that you and I are looking at the same data. I do not categorize the biblical story or narrative as data. Now, it is an account. It is an account.
Okay.
That is present. Okay. But again, that you're right in saying that goes back to our worldview. And the reason I don't take the Bible into account.
When I say data, I didn't say scientific data. Anyone who thinks that data always means scientific data is showing the narrowness of the worldview. Data is simply phenomena that is part of reality, which has to be explained. The existence of these accounts in Job are part of reality. That is to say, they exist. They exist as ancient records. The question is, how do these ancient people know about these things? That's data to be interpreted. And we give a different... Now, it's not scientific data. I'm not talking about scientific data. I'm talking about here what we could call, I guess, archaeological data. You know, something that's an artifact of an ancient culture, an ancient piece of literature that talks about something that we know about as a modern people, but we wouldn't expect ancient people to know about. So we're both looking at that, and that's the data we have to explain. It's not scientific data, but it is data. It's a phenomenon that requires explanation, and we're giving different explanations coming from our two different worldviews.
Well, why wouldn't you said that ancient peoples wouldn't have known about them? My argument sort of goes back to why wouldn't they have? Because we in the scientific community find these fossils, and we don't associate a God narrative to it, or a theological value or sentiment to it. To us, it is maybe you could call it scientific data to be more specific in your terminology. The issue at hand, I think, is the reason for our interpretations of the worldview, and that you believe that the Bible is a good starting point, and I believe that the Bible is one of many, many, many accounts, historical and religious and cultural accounts, that are filled with things that are incredible and wonderful, and things, phenomenon that we don't really observe today, like talking snakes or talking donkeys or the sun standing still in the sky or a global flood or a universe being made in 6 days and things like that. So,
yeah. Well, let me just say this. The Bible does not teach that snakes talk or that donkeys talk or that the sun stands still in the sky. Ancient people knew as well as you and I do that snakes don't talk and donkeys don't talk and the sun doesn't stand still in the sky. But what ancient people didn't have was a prejudice against the supernatural. They did believe there was a realm called the supernatural, and within that realm there was a God who had created everything, and that he could intervene to make unique things happen. They weren't of the impression that snakes can talk. They believed a supernatural phenomenon took place there. They certainly didn't believe that donkeys could talk, but they believed that God could speak through a donkey if he wished, and so forth. So I think you're not understanding the nature of what the Bible is claiming. The Bible's not claiming that these amazing things, that they happen. It's claiming that each of these things happened one time because God wanted them to happen. And ancient people didn't have the prejudice that many modern people have that would say, well, there is no God who can make those things happen. Well, see, I'm still without that prejudice. I still think there may be a God who made those things happen. And the real question has got to be, is there any reason to believe that the records are reliable, apart from the fact that they say things happened that I've never seen happen? And that's where I think that's where the atheist usually stumbles. Max, my lines are full, but you and I will have future conversations. And
absolutely.
I appreciate you calling today.
And thank you so much. And if you're going to Kansas City, Arthur Bryant's Barbecue, it's the place to get.
Thank you. Thank you very much.
Safe travel.
And we'll talk again. Yep. Okay, let's talk next to Patricia from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Patricia, welcome.
Thank you. Thank you for your ministry. There was an earlier caller who was talking about the parable, Jesus' parables. And you mentioned that only the apostles would understand and that the crowd would not. And I was just wondering, given that the crowds would not understand, why did Jesus present those parables to the crowds?
Because potential disciples were in the crowd. And
okay.
that's the way he gained disciples, by saying the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Well, mm-hmm. there's people in the crowd who have very little interest in the kingdom of God. They're just there out of curiosity. They heard somewhere that this guy's doing miracles, so they want to see something to, you know, spice up their boring lives or whatever. And they're not interested in the kingdom of God. And so what they're hearing about the kingdom of God is opaque to them. They can't, they're not getting anything out of it. But there were also in the crowd those persons who were part of that faithful remnant I mentioned before. And they do care about the kingdom of God. They've been looking for the kingdom of God, and they believe that this man who is doing these miracles may know something about the kingdom of God that they don't know. And when they listen to him, they're hearing him tell stories that they think, I don't know what he's saying. I don't know. I mean, I want it. I'm not content. I'm not content to walk away without knowing what this man knows about the kingdom of God, but I don't understand his stories. So I'm going to go and ask him. I'm going to go and let him teach me. And that's how he obtained disciples out of the crowd. So the population of Israel was mixed. There were those who had spiritual interest and those who didn't. And it was by telling these stories, which people generally couldn't understand, that would cull from the crowds those that they knew they didn't understand, but they were not content to go away without understanding. And so they would come to him. And so it says in Mark chapter 4, and verse 34, it's talking about Jesus speaking to the crowds. And it says, without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. Now, by disciples, it doesn't mean the 12 apostles. It means all the disciples. The apostles numbered, there were 12 apostles, but they were chosen from the larger group called the disciples. And a disciple was somebody who had committed himself to learn from Jesus. But again, the way Jesus gained disciples was by speaking to the multitudes things about the kingdom of God, which were not immediately understandable. And therefore, those who didn't care about the kingdom of God would go home saying, hey, I don't know why everyone thinks this guy's so profound. He just talked about farming, and he just talked about making dough, and he just talked about stuff that I'm not going to go hear him anymore. But the others would say, okay, you're saying something. I'm not getting what it is, but it's about the kingdom, and I don't want to miss it. So I'm going to go and ask Jesus. I'm going to let him teach me more. I'm not going to let him get away without an explanation. And these are the ones who became his disciples.
Okay, thanks very much. That's helpful.
All right. Well, thank you very much.
You're welcome. Bye-bye.
Okay, God bless you. You know, when I moved on from Max's call and took Patricia's call, my lines were full. But when I took Patricia's call, all the other calls dropped off. I guess they assumed we were not going to have any time for more calls. But we actually do have about 5 more minutes or so. And so if any of you want to call back, I'll be glad to talk to you. The number is 844-484-5737. And there's a call coming through now. So when that one is screened, it may very well be our last call of the program today. Again, we do have a Zoom meeting tomorrow night for anybody who wants to join us. It's a Q&A time, and anyone in the world can log in, and you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to get the login information under thenarrowpath.com under announcements. Now, right now, there's several calls on the board, but I don't have the names of any of the callers in front of me yet, so I have to wait just a moment before I take them. I don't mention this all the time, but our website is loaded with resources that you may find valuable, mostly MP3 files, but everything there is free, and you certainly should take a look at them. It's thenarrowpath.com, and there's another website called Matthew 713.com, and it's got a topical index of calls from this program going back more than a decade, and you can look up a subject, and you'll find calls, hyperlinks to specific calls on that subject there. Check it out. It's Matthew 713.com. Mark from Nebraska, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. The other night, mm-hmm. I was reading about the Transfiguration and how Jesus yep. was talking with Elijah and Moses. And it just made me realize I really know not much about Elijah. But one of the notes I read was that Elijah is esteemed by both Christians and Jews and by Muslims. And I don't know the history behind that. And so my question is, how does a Jewish prophet, an Israelite prophet, fit in with Muslim beliefs?
Well, the Muslims accept many things from our Old Testament. Muhammad, although he said he got his religion from an angel, he really was influenced by Christianity and Judaism toward monotheism, which is his religion was. And he did have in the Quran have many stories about biblical characters. Yeah, they respected Abraham, they respected Moses, they respected, I didn't know they respected Elijah, but I'm not surprised. But of course, typically they recast these characters in light of their own theological positions. And so, yeah, Islam was very much influenced by Judaism and Christianity. And that's why Muhammad would have included, I guess, whatever information he has about Elijah favorably. I don't know of any person in the Bible that Christians and Jews see favorably, which Muhammad did not see favorably. Christ, for example, Jesus. The Muslims believe Jesus was the greatest prophet who ever lived. So you say, well, why do they follow Muhammad instead of Jesus? Well, they believe that Muhammad, who came later than Jesus, because he's the latest prophet, he's the most current prophet that God wants us to be listening to. They actually believe that Jesus was a greater prophet than Muhammad, but that when Muhammad came along, what, 600 years after Christ about, then he becomes the prophet that people should follow. So, but nonetheless, they think very highly of Jesus. They think more highly of Jesus than the Jews do, and they think more highly of Jesus than most any religion does other than Christianity. So it shouldn't, and of Abraham, and of Moses, and apparently of Elijah. So how do they fit into Islamic theology? I'm not sure I could say, because I'm not an expert on Islamic theology, but I do know that characters from our Bible are favorably brought in to Islamic faith too, but not always without alteration. Hey, I'm out of time, I'm sorry to say. I'm glad you called. Thanks for joining us. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener supported. We pay a lot of money to radio stations so that we can bring the broadcast to you free and without commercials. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.